Well, we read the following verses in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. These are powerful words, words I hope that you would meditate on. And it just tells us that every good gift is a gift that has been given by our Heavenly Father. Everything good that we received in this life is a gift from God. And so, but when it comes to the gifts that God gives, though, there seems to be much confusion. There's much confusion within Christianity of all varieties, and there's confusion brought by the Word of Faith movement and what they say the gifts are. And so there's a lot of problems. So I'm going to give a little clarity to this subject by having you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm having you turn there because as we study Genesis 41 this morning, this message is entitled Good Gifts. We're going to look at how Joseph used the gifts that he was given, how we can apply what Joseph did into our own lives. And so I want to talk about the gifts for just a moment here in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11. Paul writes, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." So we have gifts and ministries and activities, and these verses are some to put in your pocket for those who say the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, because here we have the Holy Spirit, and then we have the Lord, who's the Son, Jesus, and then we have God the Father there in verse 6. But notice the purpose for the gifts. It says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." So as we receive these gifts as believers from the Holy Spirit, then the purpose is so that we can be of profit to others, so we can be a blessing to others. Verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." One of the things I love so much about verse 11 is it shows that the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a He. The Holy Spirit is the one who chooses which gifts to give us. And so the fact of the matter, as we look at these verses, it's important for us to understand that each and every believer has spiritual gifts. And it seems clear, though, that no believer has every gift. So if you're a believer here today, then you have received gifts from the Holy Spirit. He has specifically chosen which gifts to give you. But you can't brag because they were a gift to you, and you don't have every gift. Now, as we think about these spiritual gifts, it's important to note that this list that we have here in 1 Corinthians 12, it's representative, but it's not exhaustive. It's giving in general some gifts, but if you study through the scriptures, if you read it from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see different gifts. You'll see in the Old Testament times of these gifts of craftsmanship and different things like that. In the New Testament, you'll see gifts of administration or of ministry. And so it's important for us to realize that there's these different kinds of spiritual gifts and to search through the scriptures to see which ones we might have, but also to realize that even your natural giftings, those gifts that you had before you ever became a believer, those good things that God has given you, those abilities are still from Him too, because every good gift comes from the Father. It's important to remember that each and every believer has both natural gifts and spiritual gifts. There's no such thing as the believer with no gifts. So now that we establish scripturally that every believer has gifts, both natural and spiritual, the question is, how will we use those gifts? Will we use those gifts selfishly, or will we use them to bless others for the edification of all? And when God empowers us to use those gifts in a wonderful way, and we see Him moving, will we receive glory for ourselves, or will we point people back to the giver of the gifts? These are some of the questions that I hope that you will consider as we study Genesis 41 this morning, again, in a message I've entitled, Good Gifts. I divided this chapter into three sections. We'll see, first of all, bad dreams, then guiding light, and finally, rising star. So let's move into our first section. That's bad dreams. And we find this in verses 1 through 13 there as you turn to Genesis 41. Verse 1, Genesis 41, Moses writes, "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. So to understand the context of this verse, we must look back at the verse just before it. So look there at Genesis 40, verse 23. It says, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Remember last week we talked about how there were these two men that were arrested, the chief butler and the chief baker, and they had come there, and Joseph is in charge of the prison there. He's kind of the manager of the prison, if you will. And these guys had these dreams, and Joseph interpreted these dreams. And when he interpreted the dream of the butler, showing the butler or the cupbearer that he would be restored to his position of prominence, Joseph asked, "Hey, remember me. Let Pharaoh know what's happened to me and how I'm not from around here and I was taken against my will and I was sold into slavery and I'm a prisoner here, but I didn't do anything wrong. Remember me." But we remember that the butler didn't remember. The butler failed to remember Joseph once he was returned to that place of prominence. And we can understand that. If we have a near-death experience and all of a sudden we are freed from that near-death encounter, it's very likely that we'll forget about these other things because that's our new focus. So unfortunately, the butler did not remember Joseph, and Joseph remained in prison. The phrase here, "at the end of two full years," seems to refer to the time that had elapsed since Joseph's interaction with the butler. Two full years, Joseph was sitting there in the prison doing his job, serving the Lord, wondering, did the butler talk about me today? Was today the day he was going to say something for me? Well, thankfully, as we move on in Genesis 41, we'll see that Joseph's time in prison was coming to an end. As we consider this, it's a reminder that no trial that a believer encounters, no prison, if you will, lasts forever. Every difficulty for the believer will have its end. I want to give you a few encouraging words along these lines. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, "We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." When people are young, they don't ever think about this. They just think about growing. They don't think about perishing. But as you get older, then the outward man begins to perish. You begin to run and there goes the hamstring. Or you do something and you realize that, but then there's encouragement because your inward man is being renewed day by day. And then Paul says these amazing words in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, the reason that those words have such great impact is not only because Paul is being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so of course these words are true, but because Paul suffered greatly. Paul was beaten and was imprisoned and was shipwrecked and was maligned and talked against. And everything, these kind of crazy things happened to Paul almost on a daily basis. And yet he says, these light afflictions are just for a moment. It's just a little bit. And he says, don't worry about it, because when you go to heaven and have that exceeding and eternal weight of glory, you're not going to be thinking back of like, man, God really mistreated me when I was on earth. I really wish that hadn't happened to me. That's not going to be the case. He says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He said, this world's passing away. This world is a shadow lands. It's going away. But don't worry, you're going to have that eternal weight of glory. And then when Paul neared the end of his tribulations, he wrote these words to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And I love that. The word for departure there in the Greek, it's the unmooring of a ship. It's a ship that's about to go on the journey, and you take up the lines, you release it from shore, and it begins to go. He says it's about that time. He said, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So as Paul saw the end of his race coming near, as he saw it was time to head out on that journey, to go to those heavenly shores, he was excited about that. And then finally, the Apostle John writes this in Revelation 21, verse 4, speaking of the new heaven, the new earth. He says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So the day is coming that no matter what our personal prison is, no matter what the difficulty or the disease or the death of a loved one comes, all these things, all these tribulations and difficulties will have an end. They will come to an end. So if you're a believer today and you find yourself in a prison situation, and if that situation is overwhelming you and you feel trapped, then please take heart and be assured that this present difficulty will not last forever. The day is coming when the prison doors will open and you will be set free. Let's continue on in verse 1 of Genesis 41. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Okay, so it's a little interesting thing here. The same Pharaoh who had imprisoned the butler and the baker, and the butler and the baker had a dream in prison, now that same Pharaoh, he has a dream. And in the dream, he stood by the river. I love that, because Moses doesn't even say, like, I don't even need to tell you what river it is, because it's in Egypt, and it's the river. And that's the Nile. You know, we have that saying, Denial ain't just a river in Egypt. Now, that's a different setting. So we have the river. So the river in this dream is none other than the Nile River. And the importance of the Nile River to Egypt cannot be overstated. I'm going to read for you what the Baker Illustrated Bible Dictionary says. Quote, "The Nile River is the lifeblood of Egypt and was pivotal for the life and culture of the ancient Egyptians. Annual flooding began in late June or August, inundating the land with water, bringing in nutrient-rich silts, and washing away salts from the soil. The annual flooding made the Nile Valley a fertile region, especially suited for growing cereal grains. The Nile floods also replenished the marshes, an important habitat for fish and birds, and another important resource for the ancient Egyptians. Because of the meager annual rainfall in the region, agriculture was virtually impossible outside the Nile floodplains. Therefore, Egyptian settlement patterns tended to cling close to the river. However, fluctuation in the Nile's flood levels could bring devastation. An unusually low flood would mean poor crop yields for the year, and an unusually high flood could destroy homes, livestock, and property. Such variation in flood levels are alluded to as the cause for the 7 years of famine, foreboded in the Pharaoh's dream in Genesis 41. So continuing on with Pharaoh's dream in verse 2, we read, "Suddenly there came out of the river 7 cows. Now, there are 7 cows in this dream, and the number 7 is often used in the Bible to denote completion. It's also interesting to note that cattle often submerge themselves in the Nile River up to their necks to escape the relentless sun and also bothersome insects. And so as they come up out of the river in this dream, it's something that would have been familiar to Pharaoh, that scene. But also it's indicating that the fatness of this cow comes from the Nile River, from what the Nile River supplies. So as we move into verse 2, we see that the 7 cows were fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. And all I can say is, fine looking fat cows in a meadow. Sounds like it's time to break out the grill and have an Egyptian barbecue. Unfortunately, before Pharaoh can get cooking, some unwanted cows break up the party. Verse 3 and 4, "Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke." Oh, wow. This is cannibalism of the worst order. We have these fine-looking good cows and these skinny, ugly cows come up and they eat up the fat cows. I'm glad that we don't have any more description than that, because it seems like a horrifying thing. And as often happens in the midst of a horrifying dream, Pharaoh wakes up. He's startled awake by this dream. Verse 5, "He slept and dreamed a second time. And suddenly, 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good." So again, we have the number 7 with a place of prominence, 7 plump and good heads of grain on a single stalk. You know, it's time to make some bread. But before Pharaoh can call in a baker, verses 6 and 7, "Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream." So this east wind referred to here in verse 6, it's referred to as the Palestinian Sirocco, and it's also called the Khamzin by the Egyptians. And so it would blow in from the desert in late spring and early fall, and often withers vegetation. Now, I know that you guys living in Midland, you have to really use your imagination to understand wind and how things are. But you know how it is around here. You know the wind that we experience here in the Permian Basin. And so imagine that. Imagine you're trying to grow these crops and there's this hot, dry wind that comes and just shrivels up the vegetation. The same wind is referred to by the Lord in Ezekiel 17, verse 10. The Lord says, "Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew." So this is a common thing that people are familiar with in this region. But I have to say that as creepy as the seven skinny cows eating the seven fat cows were, I find this equally creepy. Because what we have here is these seven plump heads of grain and then these seven, you know, withered grains eating them. So we have grains with mouths eating other grains. So some trippy things are going on here. You know, we don't know if Pharaoh just had some bad pizza or what's happening, but we understand that this was a dream from the Lord. And then once again, Pharaoh is disturbed by this dream and he's awakened. Verse 8, "Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men." So Pharaoh's dreams were not the kind that are easily forgotten. You know, many times we'll have dreams and wake up in the morning and we have a vague sense that it was something scary or something disturbing, but we really can't remember. Once we hit that second cup of coffee, it's long gone. But not so with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is, he's convinced that these dreams are important, that they contain a message of some kind, and he doesn't seem to have any peace until he can figure out what these dreams mean, what that message is. And so what does he do? He calls this huge meeting and he says, "Here's what I want. I want all the magicians and I want all the wise men to come and to tell me about this dream. See if they can interpret it for me." Now, before we get into these guys, I just want to take an application here for how Pharaoh talks or how Pharaoh seeks an answer for his dream. You see, I think there's an application for believers here. That when we as believers come to the scriptures and we seek to understand the scriptures and there's something that disturbs us, something that we don't understand, something that we can't figure out, I think it's important for us not to just move on. I think it's important for us to actually study the scriptures, to diligently seek answers, to want to understand the message that's being conveyed to us. Now, I realize that we're finite, so we're not going to understand everything. I understand, you know, that goes without saying. But the fact of the matter is, I think as believers, too often, we have questions and we just move on. We don't seek the answer. We don't really want to know. And what I have found out, and I don't have the statistics for it, but I would argue that in my life it's probably near 100%, that every question that I've had about the scriptures that I've diligently studied, someone later on has come along the way and asked me that very same question. And because I spent some time studying it and understanding it, then I have an answer for those people and it helps grow their faith as well. Now, unfortunately for Pharaoh, as he seeks to understand this dream, he doesn't have the best resources for figuring the whole thing out. Notice again here in verse 8 that he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Now, magicians were not the magicians that we think of, like David Blaine or these guys, not that kind of thing. They were associated with some type of occultic writing and knowledge. So they were involved in the occult. And then we have these wise men that were a class of scholars associated with the courts of the ancient Middle East. They were usually either functionaries of pagan religions, they helped out with the pagan religion, or they were merely observers and interpreters of life. And so we know that Daniel was going to become a wise man, but not of the pagan sort, but of the one who has true understanding and shares that with others. Continuing on in verse 8, it says, "And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." So the magicians and the wise men are unable to interpret the dreams for Pharaoh. Now, as I was thinking about this, I wondered why none of the magicians and wise men just lied. I wonder why they didn't just make up an interpretation of the dream. Well, you know what? The seven cows, that speaks of seven meals and that, you know, just kind of making stuff up. But as I thought about it, my guess is the whole incident with the chief baker being publicly executed as a traitor, I think that probably had made quite an impact on all the servants of Pharaoh. And they're like, you know what? It's better to just say, "I don't know," than lie to Pharaoh. As a result of that chief baker incident, none of the magicians or wise men were willing to lie about the interpretation of the dream. So as his servants of Pharaoh failed to give him any peace regarding the disturbing dreams, there was a man standing beside Pharaoh who took in the whole scene. And I just love it. Think about how God is orchestrating all these events, bringing all these things into play. This man standing beside Pharaoh was the chief butler. And all the dream talk had triggered the memory of a promise made, a promise that had not been fulfilled. And we've all had that, right? We've all been enjoying life, and there's some circumstance, maybe it's a commercial on TV, maybe it's a billboard we see, whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, our mind is triggered, and we're like, oh, I made a promise to do that thing, and I did not do it, and that was 7 months ago. You know, we have that kind of thing happens to us. We've forgotten all about it, and that's a situation that the chief butler is in. Now, to his credit, he fesses up to it. Notice verse 9. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. Oh, man. The word faults here could be translated sins. So by using this type of language, it seems that the chief butler was genuinely sorry that he'd forgotten about Joseph. That in this moment, he remembers, and he says, oh, man. And the chief butler now goes on to fill in Pharaoh about what had happened. Verses 10 and 11. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. So if you remember the butler had this dream involving a vine and grapes, and then the grapes were squeezed and put into this cup, and then the cup was put back in Pharaoh's hand. The baker had a different dream. He had a dream involving these different baked goods, and there were these baskets, three baskets, and out of the top basket, the birds ate it off the top of the baker's head. Verse 12. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to office, and he hanged him. I think it's interesting here that it's not proper for the cupbearer here, the butler, to refer to Pharaoh as you. He refers to him in the third person, he, there. He says it happened that he interpreted for us, and so it hanged. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. So what's going on here is that the butler, and you know, he is vouching for Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. And so the butler messed up, but now he's coming clean. But you know what? He's actually putting himself on the spot here, if you think about it. Because what happens if Joseph is not able to interpret this dream? And then the Pharaoh said, well, butler, you told me he would be able to. You got my hopes up, and now what are we going to do with you? But the chief butler is truly thankful for Joseph, believes in Joseph, and so he brings him in front of Pharaoh. Now, we move from bad dreams to our second section, and that's guiding light. Here in verses 14 through 36. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. They're not just going to bring stinky Joseph straight out of prison and bring him right before Pharaoh. They're like, hey, Pharaoh wants you, but you know what? You need to get cleaned up. You're not smelling too good, Joe. And so Joseph gets cleaned up in order to appear before Pharaoh. Now, the Nelson Study Bible gives us some additional insight. It says Egyptian men not only shaved their face, but their entire body. They generally wore wigs. Egyptian officials scorned the hairy Canaanites, including the Hebrews. So what's going on here is that we think about Joseph. He's taken out, and his beard is shaved, and his head is shaved, and a wig is put on, and his whole body is shaved. So this is important for us to keep in mind. Because from now on, Joseph will be shaving and dressing like an Egyptian, and he'll be speaking the Egyptian language. And this fact is important when Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt. Because oftentimes when we read that story, we're like, how did they not recognize him? Well, he looks just like an Egyptian, he speaks like an Egyptian, and they haven't seen him for a long, long time. So that's how they don't recognize him a little bit later on. We'll see that starting next week. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Notice that phrase right there, that you can understand a dream. Here's the moment. After all those years of suffering, of uncertainty, the most powerful man in the world needs a favor. Joseph could be like, you know what? Awesome. What's in it for me? Pharaoh could, of course, say, not dying. That could have been the response. But you think about it. This is a type of opportunity that most people never get. The chance of a lifetime. Pharaoh is, in one sense, giving Joseph the opportunity for a blank check. And says, just tell me the figure and I'll write it there. I just need to know what this is. And yet, so we move into verse 16. It seems that Joseph is willing to throw away his shot. Verse 16, so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. It was on his racket. There was a softball that Pharaoh sent to him. Hey, I've heard that you're an awesome dude who can interpret dreams. And Joseph chooses to say, it's not in me. It's not in me. It's God who will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And that's an awesome thing. This is amazing. And I think what Joseph has gone through his enslavement there in Potiphar's house, through his time in prison, is Joseph has been humbled. Because Joseph was kind of a little high and mighty early on. Remember? Hey, guys, I want to tell you about my awesome dream. You guys are all going to bow down to me. Isn't that great? And that was Joseph early. But that's not Joseph now. Joseph is a guy who's just... Man, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's not about my gifting. It's the gifting that God has given. Refusing to take advantage of the situation, Joseph humbly admits that his gifts are not his own. Joseph clearly states that the ability to interpret dreams does not originate in himself. It is God's gift. It is God working through him. And so Joseph's response to Pharaoh reveals both Joseph's character and it reveals his perspective. He's a man of character. He's a man of his truth, but also his perspective. He realizes he's not self-deceived. He realizes it doesn't originate in him. Joseph recognizes that the good gifts were given by the Father of Lights, and he had merely received them. Now, as we think about this subject, I'd like to make a connection using two of the most familiar gestures in sports. And these two familiar gestures are, on the one hand, the beating of the chest, and on the other one, the pointing to the sky. It seems clear that if you've watched any sports at all in the last 10 years, if you watched any highlights, then you have seen these two moves. The first is the beating of the chest. And even Beats has a commercial with all these sports stars wearing their headphones or earbuds and beating their chest. And what they're symbolizing to everyone is the focus is on self. Now, the great irony of that is if you read when Jesus talks about the two men who prayed, the Pharisee and the tax collector, it said the tax collector beat his chest, not out of pride, but out of angst at his fallenness. And yet what was taken as something that was to show your humility is actually been transformed, like man does, into a prideful move. So you watch somebody dunk, or you watch somebody tackle, or you watch somebody hit a home run, and there's the beating of the chest. And it's a way of saying, it's all me. It's all me. But then you'll see other athletes who point to the sky. And by doing that, they're transferring the focus to another. They're saying, it's not me. It's not about me. It's someone else who gives me that ability. Now, I don't know if everyone who beats their chest is a megalomaniac. And I don't know if everyone who points to the sky is a humble servant of God. But I do believe that these two gestures are helpful in thinking how we use the good gifts that God has given us. In other words, when we use the gifts that God has given us, do we metaphorically beat our chests? Now, you probably, if you're serving the Lord, you probably don't go walking around the church beating your chests. But we can do that metaphorically, right? We can take credit for what God has done. We can feel like, man, this is pretty good. Man, God was waiting to use somebody like me. You know, are we taking credit for what God has done? Are we pretending that we are the source of our own abilities? The Corinthians were doing this thing. I loved what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We understand this perfectly. If you're a parent, you can say to your children, hey, what do you have that you have not received? What do you have in your life that has not been given to you? It's been a gift. It's not like, a five-year-old comes home with a lunch pail, from the steel mill, and it was a hard day. I really earned my paycheck today. No. You give to them. They've received it. And so if they boasted about all that they've done, if you walked into your five-year-old's room and say, look at this room that I have built. Look at these walls that I have painted. Look at this cover that I have sewn. If you have a five-year-old like that, then we need to talk. because that's not good. But same thing for us. As adults, anything that we have, the ability that we have to make money or do these things, the intellect, the spiritual gifts, the natural gifts, it's all from the Lord. We've all received it. So with that said, I believe that our proper response should not be the beating of the chest, but the metaphorical pointing to the sky. It doesn't have to be that every time you open the door for someone here at church, you're like, all right, you know, point to the sky every time. But what I'm saying is that our gifts should be used to point to Christ. That we should use our gifts to acknowledge the fact that the Lord is the one who's worthy of praise. When people thank us for using the gifts that God has given us, we should seek to point that thanksgiving back to God as much as possible. Now, there can be an annoying way of doing it. Anytime someone wants to say anything about you, praise the Lord, no, it's only him, it's only him. And there's a way to do it that is really focuses on the Lord. So think through that, think through that. I love it the way Jesus put it in Matthew 5:16. I think it's very simple. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I think as we live out our good works in a humble way, being other-centered and being God-centered, then that's naturally what's going to happen. People won't direct their attention at us. They'll direct it toward the Lord. And then Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies." So I love that. He says, go for it. He says, if you're going to minister, do it in a way that is, you know, is powerful. But he says that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's how it is. As we're serving the Lord and pointing people to Christ, that they give God the glory. They're thankful for us, but the glory goes to the Lord ultimately. Now, before we move on, I want to note one other thing about what Joseph says in Genesis 41:16. Notice, "So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.'" Notice that word there, will. He doesn't say, maybe God might get around to it. I'm kind of hoping that, you know, for my own sake, he's going to answer you. He says, God will. Notice that Joseph is confident that God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And this is extremely important because it shows the confidence of Joseph. Joseph is confident, but it's not a self-confidence. It's a God confidence. He's confident that God is going to do a thing. He said, it's not in me. It's God who reveals this. Now, unfortunately, all too often we Christians fail to step up and step out in faith because we're lacking in God confidence. We're presented with an opportunity that is outside of our comfort zone, and instead of rising to the occasion, we meekly bow out. Well, no, just really that's not for me, and I've never done that thing before, and I don't really know if I should try that, and kind of hemming and hawing. But let me say this, because I think this is a sneaky thing we Christians can do. We can often disguise our lack of God confidence as humility. It's really a lack of God confidence, and we say, "What's? I'm just too humble. I don't want that thing for me." And it really isn't it. But let me say this: fear and humility are not the same thing. Fear and humility are not the same thing. This is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:7. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Love that. God wants us to step out. Now, you think about Moses. God says, "Mo, I want to use you. You're the man. Let's do this." "Oh, I really can't do it. I don't know. It's not for me." And God got frustrated with Moses. He says, I'll use Aaron, plan B, but that's not how I wanted it to be. And so for us, we should think about this. If we're lacking in God confidence, then it's vital that we're to spend time getting to know the Lord, reading His Word, and praying to Him. Then our confidence will increase because our focus will be more and more off of ourselves and onto the Lord. Also, if you take those opportunities and you step out in faith and you see what happens and it turns out that you don't have the gifting required, it turns out you fail, then let me say to you, that's okay. If you tried and you stepped out and then you realize, that's really not for me. I can't do that. I'm 5'10". I shouldn't play center for the Rockets. It's not going to work. No, if you fail at what you do, that's okay. That's okay. And just say, you know what? That's not my gifting. But you can't ever know your gifting and what God has called you to if you're not confident in Him and you don't try. If you spend all your life and say, well, I'm never really going to serve the Lord, I'm just going to kind of play it safe, then you'll never know what it was that God was calling you to. So please remember that humility and confidence are not mutually exclusive. The Lord Jesus was at once the most humble and the most God-confident man who ever lived. And so I think that humility and God-confidence work together beautifully. Now let's continue on in Genesis 41, verses 17 through 21. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt. Such ugliness I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows, and when they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning, so I awoke. So Pharaoh shares his first dream here, and there's this added detail that you'll notice there in verse 21, that the seven ugly cows weren't any better looking, weren't any fatter after eating up the first seven cows. Now Pharaoh shares a second dream, verse 22. Also I saw in my dream, suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Behold, seven heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Okay. So Pharaoh recaps all his dreams there. Verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. I love this. So Joseph confidently asserts that this dream is from God and that this dream is a revelation of what God is about to do. And I love the fact that Joseph boldly speaks of God to a pagan king. So good. I was convicted by this as I think about that. Because it's very easy to just, in certain company, you know, it's like the Lord's not really coming up, and just you kind of, it's easy to just like just not let the Lord come up. Talk about something else. But not Joseph. He says, hey, here's the deal. It's God who gave you this dream. It's God who's showing you what's about to do. It's God who gives me the power to share this dream with you. And so I'm going to set that out there. I love that. The confidence of Joseph. Plus, he's already been a slave and he's already been to prison. What are they going to do to him? Now, we would do well to demonstrate that same boldness. Whenever the opportunity to speak about the Lord arises, go ahead and just speak about the Lord. I don't know that we can overestimate the power of confidently speaking about the Lord. I know in my own life, as an unbeliever and then as a young believer, when people just confidently spoke about the Lord, it was tremendous in my growth. Like, man, this person that I respect, who knows what they're talking about, is confidently speaking about Jesus. And it helped propel me. It set a model for me of how I was to live my life. Now, as we move on, Joseph gives the interpretation of the dream. Verse 26, the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. And the dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows, which came up after them, are 7 years. And the seven empty heads, blighted by the east wind, are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will deplete the land. So plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. So Joseph basically says to Pharaoh, hey, Pharaoh, I've got some good news, and I've got some bad news. The good news is that Egypt will enjoy 7 years of abundance. It's going to be awesome. The bad news is there will be 7 years of terrible famine that will come after it, so bad that those seven good years won't even be remembered. So once again, Joseph demonstrates that he is willing to share both the butler and the baker message, that he is willing to share both good news and bad news. And again, that's for us. For us, as we go through the scriptures, as we share scripture with people, as situations arise, be willing to do the same. Be willing to share the good news and be willing to share the bad news, whatever it is needed. Now, at the same time, don't fall to one side or the other. You know, as I've talked bad about Joel Osteen and these guys that only share the good news, don't be that person. But also, don't be the person that only shares the bad news. Don't be a person who's just like always, man, I just want to talk to you guys about the seven trumpet judgments every day. You know, that's really all I'm focused on. I know those kind of people. Before I was a believer, I used to walk there, you know, by the Sol Ross statue at A&M, and there would be a guy at certain times of the year this redheaded, mean-spirited guy would stand on a bench and just tell us that we're all going to hell. That's all. You know what? Technically, he was right. It was true what he was saying, but it was only bad news. He didn't tell us about, you know, repenting and being saved or trusting in Jesus or that God loves us, any of that stuff. It was just, you walk by, you're going to hell. So don't be that person either. Be willing to share the good news and the bad news as the scriptures present it. Verse 32, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, God will shortly bring it to pass. So it's that repetition that God is giving to say, hey, this thing is certain. Same thing that we do, right? We call someone by their name a couple of times, or maybe moms use all three names, as a way of emphasis. So Joseph here in verse 32, he doubles down and he states emphatically that the interpretation of the dream will assuredly come to pass. As we move into verse 33, we see that Joseph is not satisfied with simply interpreting the dream. Joseph also makes a bold suggestion. So remember, he was only called in to give his interpretation of the dream, but he doesn't stop there. I love that. Joseph is like, you know what? I'm going to give you some advice. Here you go, Pharaoh. He says, verse 33, now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. I love the boldness here. The first thing that Joseph suggests is that Pharaoh appoint a minister of agriculture who's discerning and wise. He says, you got to get a guy who's going to get this thing going. Notice, and he even has a plan, verses 34 through 36. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be as a reserve for the land of the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, and that the land may not perish during the famine. Now, if we're to kind of look at what Joseph is doing here through the lens of the New Testament gifts, it could be that the interpretation of the dream is what we might call a word of knowledge, like this understanding of something. And then what's happening here would be a word of wisdom, that God just gives him this wisdom of like, here's what you should do. This is how you should go about it. And so he has this plan, is that in these 7 years of plenty, let's keep 20%. And so it's basically this 20% tax off the top. We'll store this produce and we'll use that to help us through the years of famine. Now, if you think about it, this is a very bold move for a foreigner slave who is fresh out of prison to suggest this. But it's going to pay off in a big, big way. We see this as we move from guiding light to our final section, and that's rising star in verses 37 through 57. And we'll move quickly through this section, verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. He hasn't been in those situations, right? There's a business meeting or something, and someone mentions something, and you just all look at each other and it's like, that's a good idea. Yeah, that's what happens. Pharaoh and all the servants there, they look at each other and say, man, this is a good plan. They all like what they hear from Joseph. They all acknowledge that it's a good idea. Verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, and so I kind of like to imagine this scene. I don't know if like Joseph is waiting there and like, huddle up, guys. You know, and Pharaoh's there with all his servants. Hey, guys, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Now, it seems highly unlikely that the pagan Pharaoh was referring to the Holy Spirit when he used the phrase Spirit of God. More likely, Pharaoh is acknowledging that the God of Joseph, Joseph's God, is moving in Joseph and that there are no candidates who are better than Joseph. I mean, you've seen that. Maybe somebody walks into your business or whatever it is and he's like, man, this is a highly qualified person. And so what we have here, you know, the NFL draft has just passed by, and Joseph is like the number one overall pick. That's the kind of guy he is. And so as we think about, though, what Pharaoh recognizes and what the servants recognize in Joseph, there's an application question for us as believers, that even if those around us don't know God, can they still see God moving in us? Even if those around us don't know God, can they see God moving in us? Can they see us and say, man, there's something different about that person? You know, why are you joyful or in this situation? Or man, how are you motivated to keep doing this thing? Are they seeing something different? You see, as believers, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it only stands to reason that if we're walking in the Spirit, it should be evident to those around us. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, that out of your innermost being will flow these rivers of living water. That the Holy Spirit should be pouring out of us, refreshing the lives of those around us. Now, one of the ways that people will see the Holy Spirit moving in us and through us is as we use the good gifts that we've been given. I want to read you what Paul said in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. And if you're taking note, it's another gift list. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so as we use our gifts that God has given us, people will see that. And they'll notice that the Spirit is moving in our lives. And as we're willing to use our gifts to bless others, then it's going to move upon them. The Holy Spirit's going to move upon them. They're going to see that. But we have to be willing to go for it. No one will ever see the Holy Spirit moving within us if we refuse to use our gifts. Continuing on in Genesis 41 to verse 39 through 41. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. It's all coming together now. 13 years of difficulty, but now Joseph, without a doubt, is a rising star. Pharaoh promotes Joseph to second in command, and the world is now at the feet of this former slave and prisoner. Now, think about that. Think about, though, this, you know, that Joseph, that the Lord has been preparing Joseph for this moment for 13 years. He had those dreams in his youth, so he became familiar with dreams and seeking interpretation of dreams. And then, you know, he's been through the hardship and the difficulty of being sold as a slave. But then what happened is he was faithful in Potiphar's home. And what happened? He was in second in command in Potiphar's home. And then he was falsely accused, sent to prison. And then what happens? He's second in command there and managing the prison. And then now what is going on is that he is second in command over Egypt, only because God has brought him through those things. So I would argue that God doesn't have any overnight successes. I would argue that God prepares the person, usually over many years, for the job that he has for him. Now, the thing for us is that it's kind of tricky, is we often don't know what that job is he's preparing us for. And so we don't really always discern in life which ones are the lessons. And it can be very easy to say, well, I'm learning my lessons at work, but at home I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. Or I'm just going to kind of go through the motions at work, and at home I'm really going to be faithful. But you know what? The key for us as believers is just to be faithful to learn your lessons on a daily basis. Be faithful everywhere you are, because you never know when it will be time to use what you've learned, and you don't know which of those lessons are going to be the most important for whatever job God's calling you to do. Joseph was faithful all along the way, so God was able to put him in this position of great authority. Now moving on to verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And so now Joseph's official because he got that gold chain. That's pretty nice. Now these are symbols of authority. Signet ring would have been used as a signature for official documents. You put it in the wax and shows that your authority. He would have had these fine garments because he needs to look like an authority there. Perhaps it would have been, you know, purple or maroon. And then he put this gold chain around his neck, again, symbolic of his position. Verse 43 and 44. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. So his second best chariot. And so I wonder if it said second on the license plate, you know, on the chariot as he's cruising through. And that would have been pretty awesome. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Wow. So they have this public procession. So everybody can see Joseph's face. So everybody can know that Joseph is the man. He is second in command over all of Egypt. And God could put him in this position because the man had been, Joseph had showed himself faithful in the small things. So now God gave him more. Verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, The Egyptians, that's what they did when they brought somebody in and kind of gave them a position. They would give them an Egyptian name. We can't be certain what this name means, but the most likely translation is God speaks and he lives. God speaks and he lives, and that would make sense because Joseph is the one who gave that interpretation. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And so Asenath means belonging to Neith, and Neith was a goddess. Potipharah is he whom Ra gave, and then On is a city in northern Egypt that was noted for its worship of Ra. So he actually marries into this pagan family. But we see over time that his boys were believers, and it seems likely that his wife became a believer as well. So this is not exactly missionary marrying, because Joseph didn't really have a choice in this, but he made the best of the situation. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went out through all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. Okay, so Joseph basically puts his project into motion. And what's good about this is it just shows you very simply in these verses that Joseph did what he said he was going to do. He didn't just say something to get the job. He didn't just kind of in the job interview, you know what, I'll do this and I'll do that, I'll do the other, and then just kind of sit there playing solitaire on his computer. He didn't do that. What he did is he said, I'm going to do this thing, and then once he got that position of authority, he did it. And it's the same thing Joseph had always done. No one needed to oversee him. Joseph just did what he was supposed to do. Verses 50 through 52. To Joseph were born 2 sons from the years of before the years of famine came, who Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So I love this. Joseph's perspective, he's thankful, he's not bitter. He doesn't name his sons, you know, his first son is named My Brothers Are Scumbags. My second son will be named Egypt Is the Worst. He doesn't name his kids that. He names them things that are representative of the fact that he's thankful for where he's come from. He's thankful for what he's done, he's thankful for how God has brought him forward. Verses 53 through 57. And then 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended. 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. Famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So all the land of Egypt was famished. The people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. Famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt, so all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. So famine hits, and people are struggling, so now nations from around Egypt are coming to Egypt looking for food reserves. And this is going to lead to Joseph being reunited with his family. So we'll stop here for today and pick up in Genesis 42 next week. So we're going to have a bit of a family reunion of sorts, and it will be fun. But as we close, I want to leave you with 3 applications, questions to consider as you think about the good gifts that the Lord has given you. Number one is, as you seek to use your gifts, are you reminding yourself that no trial lasts forever? Are you reminding yourself that no trial lasts forever? Because there's a tendency in the midst of your trial to forget about your gifts and to not use your gifts. It's to just kind of hunker down, kind of get in, you know, your spiritual storm cellar and just not do anything. And you say, well, this trial, it's going to be for always. Well, first of all, it's not going to last forever. And then also remind yourself that in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the trough, that God is building you. He's teaching you lessons so that he can work in your life as you move forward. Number 2, when you use your gifts, are you beating your chest or are you pointing to the sky? Real simple. When you use your gifts, are you making it all about you or are you making it about the Lord? And then finally, number 3, are you hiding your gifts or is your confidence in God, trusting that he will empower you to use those gifts for his glory? You know, do you have that God confidence? Are you working on building that God confidence, saying, I want to use my gifts in the way that he appointed so that he might receive glory?